It's always interesting to me how the Holy Spirit works. Jim spoke at the men's retreat yesterday, and he was saying how amazing it always is that the songs that people that you have no communication with tend to pick before you're going to speak, how they fit. Hate to tell you, Jim, that's Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit does that. And I thought today's lesson, as I was wrapping it up this morning, it just struck me how what a wonderful Christmas season lesson this is. And the lesson happens to be the mustard seed and the leaven. How in the world could that ever be like a Christmas message? But it really is quite interesting. So this week we're going to continue with the last two of the three parables that talk about the growth of the kingdom of God. The growth of the kingdom of God. Last week we learned that the kingdom of God in the New Testament refers to the body of Christ or the church, where God rules and His sovereign will is done. We also learned a humbling and encouraging lesson last week that even though we have a vital part to play in the growth of that kingdom, even though it is an onus on us to prepare the soil, to plant the seed, to tend, to weed, to water, to nurture, that ultimately the kingdom grows by the work and will of God Himself. So we are honored to be a part of the growth of the kingdom. However, just like the farmer who plants the seed, he goes to bed because it's just going to grow on its own. It's a miracle of God. This week we're going to see that the kingdom grows from a small and humble beginning into a gigantic and effective organism, and that it grows from within as people are infected with the real disease. Hopefully I can explain that as we go along. So today we're going to look at the mustard seed. The mustard seed is in Matthew 13, 31 through 32, and that's the passage we'll look at. It's also in Mark 4, 30 through 32, and it's also in Luke 13, 18 through 19, as you can see, just short two verses. And then we'll be looking at the leaven, the parable of the leaven, which is in Matthew 13, 33. So we're going to be looking today at Matthew 13, 31 through 33. The disciples of Jesus seemed often to be on the verge of giving up. I don't blame them. Don't you feel sometimes like the battle is tiring and long and hard, and sometimes you want to just lay back, rest on your laurels, and just relax in your Christian faith for a little bit? Don't go to the church today if that's how you feel. Message is potent, powerful. By the way, who's gone to church so far this morning? The rest of you need to go. The kids are phenomenal this year. The singing is... Yes, the leader is wonderful. Going to embarrass him. Okay. But the disciples often seemed ready to give up. I think they thought, was the sacrifice, the travel, the self-denial, the persecution really worth it? Was it really worth to go through what they went through? I mean, compared to what they went through, we've got nothing, right? Would their work really make any difference in a room, in a world that was ruled by the iron fist of Rome, in a world where religiously the Jewish religious leaders had an iron hold on the people? In fact, Jesus said they enslaved the people with their extrapolations of the law. John the Baptist is in prison, and he has the nerve to confront the question. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask this question: are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we maybe look for somebody else? Things don't seem to be going quite as we thought it was going to go. I once took a two-week wilderness survival course on the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. You guys would have loved it. You women would have loved it. We ate termites We snared squirrels. We had a wonderful time. But in the kit, we got a survival kit for that for 2 weeks. And in the survival kit were a very minimal number of matches and some wire to make snares, a knife, some other things, and a little book. The little book was the most disconcerting thing about the whole two-week course, because the title of the book was, Before You Give Up, Read This Book. That was the title of the book. The purpose of that book was to give you tips on how to survive when you'd blown all of the plans, all the things you'd learned in class before you went out. When you did all that and you were still hungry and you still had 5 days to go and you had diarrhea, whatever, what do you do now? What do you do now? If all else fails, before you give up, read this book. What do you think the first thing was we read when we went out? The book, of course. We didn't follow instructions. Very helpful thing. Before you give up, read this book. Suggestions for staying alive when all hope seems to be gone. And these two parables strike me as being perfect little paragraphs to go in a book that is titled, Before You Give Up in Your Christian Life, Read This. So let's read them. Really short. Matthew 13:31, he presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than any other seed, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal, until it was all leavened. Interesting little parables. The first parable gives us 3 things we might want to consider before we give up. The first thing we might want to do is try to discover the mite in the minuscule. Discover the mite in the minuscule. Now, I have to thank Lloyd Ogilvie, the pastor of Hollywood Press, for that title. That's much too literate for me. Discover the mite in the minuscule. Yes? M-I-N-I-S-C-U-L-E? Minuscule? The? T-H-E? Oh, no, I'm sorry. The first thing in this point about discovering the mite in the minuscule are the important things in little things. Is that we tend to be victimized in America by bigness. Big is better. Bigger is even better. And that's kind of our way of life. You know, I was shocked a few years ago when I woke up to realize that the big businesses in America don't weigh their assets in millions anymore. They weigh them in billions and multi-billions. That's scary. There are corporations in the world today that are richer than most countries. Not unusual. Buildings. The way we build buildings. It's kind of like the Tower of Babel. Taller, bigger, better, reaching to God, showing our power and our ability and our creativity and our sharpness. Cities continue to grow and expand, even though everybody wants to live in the suburbs. More and more people end up in the city all the time, and with that growth is the growth of traffic. Churches are now called mega churches. You know, I never thought I'd see the day when I would hear about a mega church. And yet now, there are thousands, literally thousands of churches in the world, and many in the United States, that are considered megachurches, churches above 10,000 members, some in the 100,000 member. You know where the largest church in the world is? South Korea, Seoul, South Korea. Somewhere between 400,000 and 500,000 members, 500,000 members. And, of course, they can't ever all meet together. They never meet all together. It's primarily a home-based and small group ministry church. But it's huge. Science tells us the universe is expanding. I can't fathom that. I don't understand. I'm not that good a scientific mind. Can't even understand the size of the universe to begin with. And if it's expanding, I'm really in trouble. Things are getting bigger and bigger, and we like that. We like that in America. We want the biggest and the best. Never have figured out why we want our basketball player on our local team to make more money than anybody else in the whole league. Do you see any of it? No, you pay higher ticket prices because of it. But we like bigger. We really are victimized by bigness. But the interesting thing to me is that most important and wonderful big things start very, very small. Art, if you like painting, for instance, art. Art starts with the concept of vision, a little bit of paint, and a few brushes. You take $150 worth of paint materials, and it can be turned into a multi-million-dollar painting. That's pretty interesting. Great literature starts out with an idea, 26 letters, a pen, or maybe a keyboard. Great music created with an idea and little tiny notes and lines, beyond me. Revolutions start with an ideology, a few words, slogans generally. Christianity, this is where Christmas comes in, starts with a baby who becomes a carpenter, who spreads his gospel through a few common, ordinary men, becomes the church. The greatest things in our world, in fact, the greatest things in the history of mankind have come from small beginnings. And that's the first message of this parable. So looking at the mustard seed, we want to first consider that the small becomes great, the mite in the minuscule. Second, we want to discover the message in the metaphor. And now we'll deal with the parable itself. The message in the metaphor. I really get a kick out of critics of the Bible. They work so hard. They work harder than the students of the Bible who believe it. They work a lot harder. I was reading a paper presented at a conference. I couldn't believe that they would accept this at a conference, that anybody cared. And the whole paper was on the fact that the mustard seed is, in fact, not the smallest seed in Palestine. And therefore, we got to throw out this parable because it says it's the smallest. If it says the mustard seed is the smallest, and in fact it's quite large compared to the smallest, how can we trust anything the Bible says? And in fact, that's true. There are seeds that are the size of the grain of ground pepper, far smaller than a mustard seed. I yield to the critics. There are smaller seeds. The second critique, which was in the same paper, was that mustard plants aren't trees, they're bushes. And since it says it grows into a great tree, again, how can you trust this book that is so semantically inaccurate? Haven't these people ever heard of figures of speech? Didn't they go to school and learn that there are metaphors and similes and hyperbole, all kinds of ways of using speech to paint a word picture that helps us understand something? The use of the mustard seed as the smallest of all seeds was common in the literature out of Palestine in its day. All they have to do is go to the source documents. All they have to do is read from some of the documents from the time of our Lord, the commercial, the secular documents, and they will find that especially in the religious writings of the rabbis, the use of the mustard seed as the smallest of seeds was common. It's a little like saying He's as quiet as a mouse. Is he really? Probably not. But we understand, don't we, what it means. Smart as a whip. Now that's a hard one. How smart is a whip? And yet we understand, don't we? We understand, don't we? Because those are figures of speech. The use of the mustard seed to proverbially illustrate the smallest of seed was common among the rabbis of Jesus' time. In fact, it was a favorite with Old Testament writers, only they used it to represent beauty and growth. It was called the golden plant in that period of writing, to show that, first of all, something very simple could become something very beautiful. Secondly, that something very small can become something very large. This made it a perfect example for Jesus to pull out of the knowledge of his audience and use to explain the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom, very simply, is something that starts very small and ends up very big. Not that hard to understand. In Palestine, the small mustard seed did tend to grow into a huge plant. Maybe not technically a tree, perhaps, but house 12 feet, 20 feet high. That's pretty big. They were planted in open fields rather than in gardens because they grew so big that they couldn't be tended. You couldn't go between them to cultivate the seeds to make the mustard. And they grew up with heavy stalks and lots of branches and leaves, so they were very much like a tree. So the picture is a good one. And then to touch on the last little bit of this picture, this metaphor, the birds would nest and live in the trees. In fact, I have a picture of a mustard tree in Palestine, and it's covered with birds. Why is that? Because they have pods and they have these seeds, and the birds love them. They come eat the seeds. So we discover the beauty of the small against the large, and we discover the message, the real message of the metaphor. The kingdom of God starts small and grows very big. Very simple. Don't complicate it. Number three, we need to discover the meaning in the message. The meaning in the message. In order to do this, I'm going to give you two interpretations by four of my favorite Bible scholars. I get a kick out of these because these are favorites of mine. These are good people at handling the Bible. First one is David Trench and Neil Lightfoot. They have a view of this parable, and it goes like this. The mustard seed shows the small, humble beginning of the kingdom. Yes. Good job, my favorite scholars. George MacDonald, in a poem called The Holy Thing, wrote this. They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou cam'st a little baby thing that made a mother cry. See the picture? They were looking for an emperor, and they got a baby who was born just like any other baby, birth pains. Jesus came not as an emperor, but as a child, not into a palace, but a cave, not into the capital, but to Bethlehem, the least of these cities, as the Bible says, not teaching philosophy, but parables, not with an army, but a simple band of relatively uneducated men. So they go on to say, Trench and Lightfoot, the growth of the tree indicates maturity and usefulness. And the birds of the air refer to men and women that are flocking to the kingdom for food, shelter, and provision. Okay, that's view one of this parable by Trench and Lightfoot. View two comes from G. Campbell Morgan, Dr. Morgan, and Herbert Lockyer. Anybody studies the Bible much knows these two guys. Probably have their books in your library or have used them in the library. And they say the mustard seed denotes small, simple beginnings of the kingdom. the church, the body, 12, you know, an individual person, 12 followers, 120 followers. Good job, you two. The growth of the tree shows colossal growth of the church from 12 to thousands in a few years. Growth indicates both positive and negative influences, however. And this is where these two separate themselves from the first two. They say, the birds of the air, as they always do in Scripture, represent Satan and his followers doing their damage. Remember the parable of the sowing of the seed? We haven't done that yet. We'll do that in the second 12 weeks. One of the problems was that the birds of the air come and snatch the seed from the ground because it's laying on top. And when Jesus explains it, he says Satan comes and snatches the word from them. So they have precedent. And so they say that the birds in their view are not the myriad of people coming for protection and sustenance and growth, but they are Satan and his minions coming to snatch people away from this growing kingdom. I would like to remind all four of these fine scholars, who, by the way, are far beyond me in their ability to analyze Scripture. I know for a fact that two of them, at least two of them, read Greek a lot better than I do, as I've sat under them in seminars. But I'd like to remind them about the danger of allegorizing parables. Remember when we introduced what a parable is? And one of the warnings we made was, don't allegorize the parables. Don't try to make everything in a parable stand for something. You know, don't go through and say, this guy means this, and this guy means that, and this object means this, and this object means that. Look for the main lesson of the parable. Take the point of the message, or the message of the story. So I'm going to give you a parabolic interpretation up against those two. A parabolic interpretation, and I will stand by this one. First of all, the kingdom started small, humbly. In fact, it started probably as the smallest movement of any kind that the world has ever seen. The baby Jesus asleep on a hay, 12 common followers, 120 faithful people fighting an uphill battle against persecution, against the Roman Empire, against the Jewish system. What an ignominious beginning. That's the first lesson of the parable. The kingdom of God starts small, humbly. Secondly, the kingdom continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. A lady named April Armstrong wrote this. Even today, nearly 2,000 years after that afternoon on Capernaum's shore, the kingdom is not yet fully grown, as most of us who serve him, God, are quite as insignificant in the sight of the world as a grain of mustard seed. Our work in this world is nothing, a prayer, a small kindness, the monotonous day-to-day business of virtue. I like that line. The monotonous day-to-day business of virtue, living a righteous life. There are times when it is hard to believe that anything we do with or for Christ is of any value at all, here and now or later. Now, I love her writing. I love what she's saying, but she ends with this hopeless despair that the disciples had. Is what we're doing worth anything? She needs to open this parable and read it as something to read before you give up hope. Because not only is the seed the smallest, the humble beginning, but it grows. Look around you. It's still here. And it's still growing. And the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against it. I love the picture in the book of Daniel, the statue with all the empires, remember? And at the bottom of the statue are the clay iron feet, which represent the Roman Empire, and that is smashed by a rock. Some people think a meteor. And it destroys this picture of all the great empires of the world, and out of that rock comes the final empire, the final kingdom. And it is the kingdom of Jesus and of God and of His Christ, as the Messiah would say. So my belief is that this parable message is very simple. The kingdom of God starts small, humbly, and grows and grows and grows into a continual growing organism, the church, the body of Christ. That brings us to the last parable in this 12-week series, the parable of the leaven, or as my typo says, the parable of the leave. I like that. And of course, spell check doesn't pick that up. In Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. The lesson in this parable has really puzzled some people. I said yesterday, I was at the church working on this yesterday, and I said to somebody I was doing the parable of the leaven, and they went, "Ooh, that's a tough one." And I said, "I don't think so." So let's see. The parable of the leaven has puzzled some people primarily because of the use of leaven in Scripture. The use of leaven is generally in a negative context, or is a negative concept. Sin, when it gets into the nation of Israel, is the leaven which gets in and permeates the kingdom. Sin, when it gets into the church, is the leaven that gets in and rots the church. Sin is the leaven that when mixed into the life of a believer, causes their lifestyle to deteriorate, to fall apart. So it is true that, like leaven, sin permeates everything with an evil influence. And so, yes, it is easy to look through Scripture and find leaven as an example of sin. However, and in fact it says, in the New Testament, "So therefore be on guard against the leaven," that's the false teaching and the rottenness of the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees. "Guard yourself against the leaven of the Pharisees," in Mark 8. And then it says also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, and again in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven, talking about heresy in the church, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One rotten apple rottens the whole basket, barrel, whatever. But in the New Testament, leaven is used as both a bad symbol and a good symbol. It is used, again, as we saw from Paul, and we saw in the Gospels, as a picture of sin, which is dangerous because once it gets in to whatever it gets into, it permeates what it enters. But it's also used in a good sense. In this parable, Jesus is speaking of leaven as being like a yeast bread starter that a woman puts into her grain or into her meal to keep for her next batch of bread. What does she want leaven for? What does she want the yeast for? She wants to be able to make that bread nice and fluffy and tasty and pleasant to eat. How many of you bake homemade bread? We do? Yeah, bake homemade bread. How many of you do your own yeast starters? You know what's funny about this? When I talked about this in the 60s, half the class raised their hand because they were trading yeast starters. They were trading pieces of their bread that they had baked to their friends to go in the refrigerator to wait to put in their bread so that they would have natural yeast. What do we do now? Little red and yellow packages, right? Little yellow, yes, of course. Purpose is the same. So we can really understand that the kingdom is like leaven. And it clearly teaches that the kingdom is like leaven in a couple ways. Leaven is a great example that Jesus used for the kingdom. First of all, leaven works from within. What would happen if you got your loaf of bread and you kneaded it and you got it all in the pan and you had it rise, everything's ready, and you sprinkle leaven on the top? Oh, it wouldn't have risen, would it? No. The yeast has to be kneaded into the bread. It has to be a part of the chemistry in order to work. It has no effect until it is put inside the dough. That's just like the influence that changes men when they become a member of the body or become a member of the church. Changes that bring wholesomeness and tang to their lives. That's the work of God in the heart. That is the leaven of the kingdom of God. So Christianity is like leaven. It's not an influence on the outside trying to get in, but it's a life-changing influence trying to get out. Remember what being filled with the Spirit is? We have the Holy Spirit resident in us when we become a believer. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To be filled with the Spirit means to get the garbage out of the way, to allow Him into every area of our lives so that He can cleanse and influence everything we do, say, and are, so that we are totally controlled by our Lord, by the Holy Spirit. That is being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is like leaven. He doesn't work from the outside. He works from the inside of the heart, and He works effectively when He's allowed to permeate the entire being of the believer. In fact, He works extremely effectively if He is allowed to permeate the entire organism of the local body. Because then people are using their gifts and the body is healthy. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means opening up to the control of the Spirit in every area of our lives. It's like having leaven put in the dough of Christian living. Number one, leaven works from within. Number two, leaven tends to bring about serious change. When leaven is put into baking meal or into a dough, it changes the chemical makeup of the ingredients. Do you know that? The reason it rises isn't because leaven is really secretly undercover air that blows it up. No, it works because the leaven, the yeast, has a chemical reaction with the ingredients in the bread. That's why if you put too much of something or too little of something else into it, sometimes it isn't as effective. It's the chemical reaction that happens within the bread that the leaven brings. And the changes are substantial. Just leave the yeast out once. How many of you have ever done that? We've done that. Do you like matzo bread? Little flat loaves that don't taste very good and are really hard to chew? No. Leaven or yeast brings a tremendous change. Tremendous change. A lightness, a vitality, it even betters the taste. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Christianity can be exciting, but it also can be very disturbing. Because righteousness tends to bring reactions. At Philippi, it was said of Paul and his friends, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city." Acts 16:20. At Thessalonica, these same guys were accused of turning our world upside down. Acts 17:6. So the leaven of the Holy Spirit, the leaven working within the body, the kingdom of God, brings tremendous, tremendous reaction and tremendous visual results. The growing believer becomes a new person with new thoughts, new deeds, new ambitions, new willingness to serve. The leaven of the kingdom of God transforms lives, and because of that, it transforms churches. I do not have a great problem with churches that get involved in social action. I understand where their heart is. But it seems to me that a study of the Word of God makes it very clear that we change men one man at a time from the inside out. And the change in men's heart is what brings the change in men's actions. Their attitudes towards others, the way they treat people less fortunate, all of those key social issues that we worry about, a true change of the heart is the most effective way to change the problem or to address the problem. The leaven of the church transforms lives and therefore transforms the church and, in fact, the world. Number three, leaven is contagious. We come back to me talking about catching the disease here. I had a professor in the seminary who used to say that our job as a believer is to have contact with as many people as we can so that we will infect them with the real disease of Christianity. Great, great statement. And I've borrowed it many times. We want to be rubbing shoulders with as many people as we can, and we want to be so contagious that people are catching the real disease. That something is happening inside. The virus is growing and having its effect and bringing a result. I love it. You know, leaven isn't easily controlled. It works contagiously. This little parable says a little leaven leavens the lump. I mean, this thing permeates the whole, all of her meal, which is what she wants. That's good. The gospel, the church, the Christians are to be aggressive. The gospel is aggressive. We should not stop until the message is spread throughout our whole circle of influence. What's our best way to do that? Well, I think my best way is to go over to my neighbor who happens to be an ex-motorcycle gang guy and is now a family man, and I got to grab that guy and knock him up against his truck and say, "Don't you know what you're doing is wrong? Don't you know you need God?" No. Not only that, he can probably beat me up. No. I need to be rubbing up next to him every day. I need to be watching him rebuild his baby truck. Every step of the way, I need to be holding a wrench occasionally. I need to be just offering help. I need to be delivering his mail. His name, by the way, is Kemble, spelled different. Kemble, and our name is Kemble, so we get each other's mail. Hey, is God trying to tell me something? I need to be rubbing up against this guy until he catches the real disease. We should not stop until the message is spread throughout our circle of influence. The church grows by multiplication, and that is why, under the darkest, deepest persecution, the church still grows. In our lifetime, two things have happened that if it doesn't convince us of the power of the gospel and the unfailing movement of the kingdom of God, we must be dead. Number one was the falling of the wall, the taking down of the wall. Russia, violently anti-Christian, violently atheist, the wall opens up, missionaries pour into Russia and find thousands of believers. Thousands of believers. What happened? You can't stop a virus. You can't stop the real disease. It's a heart-changing thing. It has nothing to do with exterior. It has nothing to do with persecution. It has nothing to do with trouble. It has nothing to do with lifestyle or what you have or what you don't have. It has to do with a heart change. It's leaven. It works inside. Now we have détente with China. Open trade relations. What are the Christians who are going to China finding in China? Which is, in a sense, more oppressive than Russia even was toward their Christians. Christians everywhere. Christians everywhere. That should speak volumes to us. The kingdom of God is like leaven. It gets fed into the very being of a person and of the church, and it grows and grows and grows into what has been termed in some of the hymns as a mighty army. So leaven is used in the scripture to represent the rapid spread of bad or good influences of the body, in the body and the kingdom. It could be sin coming into the body that is causing havoc. But Jesus said the kingdom grows like a mustard seed because it starts with a very small beginning and grows into a large, effective, useful plant. But he also said that it's like leaven, which spreads contagiously. It is so great to be part of a growing, going, effective, contagious movement, especially when we consider that it's going to last forever. Isn't that something? It's going to last forever. And we, by the virtue of the grace of God, through His Spirit, are going to be possible. It's going to be possible for us to be part of that everlasting movement, the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, it is so exciting to look at your Son Jesus as he walked around and taught truth. I am so excited that I can open the Bible and say, this is true truth. This is true regardless of who you are, where you are, or when you're living. Because Jesus told these stories so clearly, so plainly, and with such power. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of your kingdom. We've seen many things about it so far. But thank you especially for this lesson today. The kingdom that started so small, so humbly, on that Christmas that we celebrate, that has become an immense, immense, all-encompassing tree that is effective. That kingdom that permeates from within and spreads through our lives, through the body, and even, in fact, even through the world. We thank you for all of that. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.